page 10 in your notes, and we've emphasized in the past couple of weeks, we've looked at the contextual interpretation. We must take things in context. We also take them literally, unless there's something very clear in the context that's as a figure of speech that is very clear and plain. Otherwise, we take it literally. And when it comes to interpreting things literally, and especially prophecy, we're going to be looking at prophecy this evening on page 10, number 4, where we have biblical grounds for interpreting prophecy literally, unless the context demands otherwise. And so the context must demand it, not our theology. And so it isn't that we come with a preconceived idea as we approach Scripture. We approach Scripture literally and take it in context. And otherwise, we don't say 1,000 years is just a long time. It may be a long time to us, but that's not what it says. 1,000 years means 1,000 years. There were other ways it could have been said. It could have been myriads of years. Could have been other terms that would have expressed it otherwise. And so we do take it literally, and we do take Scripture in context. So we're going to begin looking at some Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillments to begin with, as they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his prophecies concerning his coming to earth. So we'll begin. Father, grateful for the evening as we continue on in study. Ask for your blessing on the time. We're thankful that your word is truth, and being truth, we can depend upon it. And what you say, you meant, and you said it the way you wanted it to be said. And the way we should take it is the way that you stated it. And so we want to be careful when we interpret Scripture. We look at the fulfilled prophecy, and we know that it was fulfilled accurately and exactly down to a T. And when we consider unfulfilled prophecies, we know that they will be fulfilled just as you promised. And so we're grateful for these things because we can depend upon you. So again, might guide in our study, the Spirit guide us, and again, might it be helpful to us as we approach Scripture, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we're going to begin with looking at literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. And when I speak of the coming here, I'm speaking of his first coming. And so his first coming at the incarnation. And we have a lot of prophecies throughout the Old Testament that do give specific things that would take place. And we're going to go over to the New Testament and look at the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so we're going to start back in the book of Genesis. We're going back right after the fall, as Jehovah spoke to Adam and Eve after the fall. And to the woman, he says in verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between thee," between you and the woman, and that's to Satan, it should say, but he's speaking about between the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And so there's going to be enmity in the future. And when it says it, it's looking at her seed, shall bruise thy heads. And so it's going to bruise Satan's head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so there is a prophecy here, does anticipate coming of the Son of God, the seed of the woman, though, who would come and would crush Satan's head. And at the same time on the cross, you could say that he, as he said, that he would bruise the heel of the seed. Over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we do find the fulfillment of the seed of the woman. And so it was when the fullness of the times came, fullness of the time was come, when it came, God sent forth his Son. And so notice, God sent forth his Son, but how did his Son come? He came to be out from a woman. And so there was the seed of the woman, and it came to be under equality of law, under law. And so that you have the fulfillment of the coming of God the Son. And so there was a promise that he would be the seed of a woman. And so he was born out from a woman. Now we move on to promises later on in the book of Genesis. Going back to Genesis chapter 17, we're going to look at some of the promises to Abraham and ultimately to Isaac and to Jacob, and the promises concerning the seed there. In Genesis chapter 17, we look at verses 19 through 21, and Abraham, we're going to pick up in verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God Elohim said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed. And so Sarah, she was old, very old. And so she was up in her 90s, and so was Abraham. But he says, your wife shall bear you a son. This was going to be a miraculous son. And you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an eternal covenant, and with his seed after him. So he's going to establish, you could say, eternal or perpetual covenant, that this was going to be a covenant that he was not going to renege on. And so this is, she's going to have a seed though. And so it was to be through Hagar, the handmaid, the slave girl, he had a son Ishmael. But Ishmael, Abraham took it in hand in the flesh to produce an offspring, because he didn't have an offspring to inherit all of his wealth. So what's he do? He takes it in his own hand, and he does reproduce a son through the slave girl. But God says, no, it's through Sarah. And so Sarah, the free woman, that the seed will be born. And so you have that promise of the seed. We'll move on over. And this was carried on not just through from Abraham, but it carried on down to Isaac, and it'll go on through Jacob. But in Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4. Let's see, I skipped something there. I did. Before we do that, I need to go to the fulfillment, which I didn't do. Hang on, I'm just, my mind wandered on me there. So go to 28:3-4. And so this is with Jacob, and Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and tells him to go and get a daughter from his mother's homeland. And so verse 3, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And so there are going to be an assembly of people that's going to come forth through Jacob, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now that was given, the land was promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, then the first covenant that God cut with Abraham. But here he's going to give him a seed. He's going to have a multitude of people, and he's going to bless him with the promises given to Abraham. And so there would be kings in chapter 17. He would have offspring, seed, and so forth. He would be a father of nations. And so this was something, but he does have a seed, and it comes through Isaac. And so there is no question about it that it came through Isaac. I want to drop over into Exodus now, Exodus chapter 2. And in Exodus 2 and verse 24, now you have the Moses, come to Moses, just want to pick up in verse 24. And God heard their groaning, of the children of Israel, as the sons of Israel, as they were being burdened by the Egyptians. And God remembered his covenant. Notice now, his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac. We didn't touch on Jacob, but he did. And we'll go back into Genesis for a moment. But it was with Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Get down to the end of Genesis, and Jacob is on the scene. Now, as we move back to Genesis 22, we come to the fourth Abrahamic covenant, the fourth covenant that God cut. Literally, it says cut. He cut a covenant with Abraham, and that's the cutting of the covenant is seen in Genesis chapter 15, where he took the animals and divided them and passed between them. But as we come to Genesis 22, we see that he swore by an oath, which tells us this was a covenant. The New Testament refers back to it as a covenant. But in verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee. Who's he speaking to? Abraham. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. So you have a singular seed that's going to be multiplied. It's going to be multiplied like the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore or the lip of the sea. And thy seed, singular, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And rather than in, I would translate it, by thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so God makes a promise that Abraham is going to have a singular seed, but this seed is a singular seed that's going to be multiple. Now, Abraham didn't comprehend all of that. He just understood that God said he would have a seed, singular, that would be a multiple seed. Now, if you go over to the book of Galatians, and we do come to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, and in verse 15, we find that men do not change a covenant. When men made a covenant, they wouldn't take away from it, nor would they add to it. They wouldn't, and so once it was inaugurated, they would never take it away. It says disannuleth it, nor would they add to it. And so they didn't change covenants. And so that's why we say there are four covenants in Genesis, because all four of them are different. Three of them, Genesis 15 and verses 1 through 9 in chapter 17 and in Genesis 22, all of those covenants were unconditional covenants. There was nothing, no condition. But then chapter 17, 9 and following, the covenant of circumcision, that was something that was conditional. And so they had to fulfill that to have the blessings of that covenant. Now going on to verse 16, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as from pertaining to many, but as one, verse of one, and to thy seed. Now notice who the singular seed is. We wouldn't know this if Paul hadn't, by the Holy Spirit, interpreted for us here. Then we do take it literally, and we do understand it. We take it in the context that he's dealing with law versus grace, dealing with these Galatian believers. And he also is dealing with the covenant here and what God has promised, making distinctions. But back in Genesis 22, 17 and 18, he didn't say as seeds many, but one seed, and that one seed is who? Christ. And so he says, and to thy seed, your singular seed, which is Christ. And so there's the interpretation. And so how does Christ as a singular seed become many? Well, it boils down to what began taking place after the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit as a result of Spirit baptism. All believers, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for we were all baptized or immersed by one Spirit. This was Spirit baptism, not water baptism, by one Spirit into one body. And so there are no distinctions in that body. And so this is what he deals with. Now, later on in the chapter, in chapter 3 of Galatians, it does say that we are all the sons of God, and it's by faith in Christ Jesus. But he says in verse 27, for as many of you all, plural, as have been baptized, or as literally as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, put him on like an outer garment, like putting on a coat. And so you're in Christ. And that's Paul's picture here of spirit baptism. You were immersed by the Spirit into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Now, in verse 28, there is not a word there. You have there three times in the English, but it's a compounded form with a preposition in and a personal pronoun, third singular, in him. And so it should read, in him is neither Jew nor Greek. That is a Gentile, one who's not a Jew. In him is neither bond nor free. And so there's no social distinctions. First, with no racial distinctions, no social distinctions, bond or free. And so God doesn't, if you were a slave in those days, God doesn't count you to be a slave in Christ. And so, but there are no distinctions here. In him is neither male nor female. Now we know there's a difference, but in Christ there isn't. In your position in Christ, God doesn't make those distinctions. Notice how he explains why. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we're in Christ Jesus. Who was the seed, the singular seed? It was Christ, back in verse 16. But now we see that you are all one in Christ. So we're in Christ, who is a Jew, and he was of the seed of Abraham. And so he is the singular seed. Now that includes Jews and Gentiles today who make up the church. We're all in Christ. God doesn't see any differences. We just saw that in verse 27. But then in verse 29, it's a first class condition, which means states it as a fact. And since you are Christ, I'm going to translate, since you be Christ, I'm going to translate that as what we call a possessive genitive, the ending on Christ, but it's a genitive. But since you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. So see, there's the multiple seed. And so it's a singular yet multiple seed that was promised. And then he goes on and errs according to the promise. And so the promise goes back to the promise that comes through faith, back in verse 14. And it's by the Spirit that this takes place. And so this was fulfilled that through Abraham had a great physical offspring, but yet there was a promise of one who would come, a singular seed, who would be a multiple seed. And that singular seed was Christ. And the multiple seed, in Christ, we are that seed. And a multiple. And multiplication. And so that's a fulfillment of promises to Abraham about the seed. And Abraham did have a seed. He had a great seed outside of it, but it all summarized down to the singular seed. But he did have many offspring. And so those promises were fulfilled too. But we're dealing with Christ, though, and the promises pertaining to the first coming of Christ. Now you have the prophecy concerning Judah and the lineage of David. And so we do want to go back. We'll look at Genesis chapter 49 first of all. And as we come to chapter 49, we will see the seed of Judah. And so in 49:10, you have all of the promises given by and the blessings by Jacob upon his offspring. And it's interesting that Judah is the one through whom the Messiah would come. Now Joseph, he was the best of these sons, but when you consider it, God chose the line would come through Judah. And anyway, we won't go through all of the those things there, but in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and until him shall the gathering of the people be. And so the Jews would be gathered in up until the coming of Shiloh. Now, that was anticipating Christ, but the scepter, Judah, was to be the ruling class. Now, that didn't happen in the first place when they wanted a king and told God they wanted a king. What did God do? He gave them Saul. And yet he removed Saul and chose David. And that was this falls into the promises then of his scepter not departing from Judah. And so we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you've come to verse 14. You can take a little more context. We'll just pause at verse 14. He says, well, let's go ahead and pick up in verse 13. Now, some of this will relate to Solomon, but yet when you come to this, the kingdom being established, it goes beyond Solomon, and actually the line of Christ didn't pass through. Solomon was not outside of being David's son, but another son of David was the line through which the seed came. But when you look at the verse 13, he shall build an house for my name. That was what Solomon would do. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom, it says, into an age, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now that goes beyond Solomon at that point to David's greater son. If he commit perversity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of Adam, of man, and so on. But he's going to have a house and a kingdom that's going to be established in verse 16, in thine house, and thy kingdom shall be established, it says, into the age. It's going to be a perpetual kind of a kingdom, though, before thy throne shall be established. Again, it's going to be a perpetual thing that will take place. And so there you do have a promise, though, of David having an offspring who will sit upon the throne. And his kingdom is going to continue on. It's going to be a perpetual kingdom. And it's going to be, it's not a kingdom that's going to come to an end. Now, in Israel, the kingdoms did fail. They went off into captivity a couple of times before, and more than once, but you had, before the Messiah came and before the Anointed One came. I want to go over to Psalm 132 and verse 11. And as we come into this Psalm, once more, you have promise concerning David's seed. And so in verse 11, it says, Jehovah hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. From the fruit of thy body, really your belly, will I set up on thy throne. And so there will have someone to sit upon the throne. And there's a little more context we could go into, but just you see that somebody, David's offspring, is going to be someone that will be there to sit upon the throne. Now, they do have some years of captivity and things when nobody was sitting on that throne, but it was an anticipation of when Shiloh would come and when the Son of God would come and become to be flesh, and in his human nature, he would sit upon the throne of David. Justice was promised. Now, over in Isaiah chapter 9, we'll keep this in mind because we'll pick it up in the next prophecy dealing with the virgin birth. In fact, while we do this, we'll just look at 9, 6, and 7, and then we'll move further on down the page here. But in 9, 6, it says, For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And so you have different viewpoints here. From man's point of view, there was a child who was going to be born. God's point of view, a son is given. And the government, the rule, shall be upon his shoulder. And so this was what was promised to David, that one would sit upon his throne. and his name shall be called in the future. It will be called Wonderful Counselor. Not two words, they go together. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. But notice the next thing, the Mighty God. And so this one who's going to sit on David's throne will also be God. Not just a God, he's the Mighty God. And then notice it goes on, when it says the Everlasting Father, I would translate he's the Father of Eternity. And so, or Father of an Age, we could take it that way too. But he's the Father of an Age, but he's the Prince of Peace. And so the one who's coming is one who's going to sit upon the throne. The government will be upon his shoulder. He'll be the ruler. And then to the increase of his government, his rule and peace, there shall be, it says, no end. And so when it says no end, there's not going to be an extremity to it when it comes that reaches its end that upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. And so we're back to the kingdom, back to 2 Samuel 7, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with righteousness. The word justice here is just the word for righteousness. From henceforth, even it says into perpetuity. You could take it as it says forever. It's going to be a perpetual thing in a sense of forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. And so you see that there would be a child who would be born, a son given, but he's going to have rule. He's going to sit upon the throne. And so he's going to sit on David's throne. Now, stepping back a couple chapters, I'm going to drop down and take point D with this, going back to chapter 7 and verse 14, dealing with the virgin birth. And so therefore, the Adonai, it's not Jehovah here himself, shall give you a sign. And so there will be a sign miracle of some sort given. Now this is a real sign miracle. This doesn't happen. But it goes on, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so we know what Emmanuel is. Emmanuel, spelled but with an E in Matthew 1, but it's Emmanuel, it means God with us. And so the babe who would be born from a virgin had to be a virgin birth, but for God to be with us, and he had without a sin nature. Now I want to move on to the fulfillment though, going back to C again, and we're going to go over to Hebrews chapter 7, and in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, there we see some the fulfillment of these prophecies concerning David's seed and someone to sit upon the throne. Now in verse 14, Hebrews 7:14, for it is evident, that is, it's plain, it's clear, that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And so that tells us, just as was promised to, from Jacob to Judah, that the seed came out of Judah. And so the Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now here it's in the context of dealing with the fact that he is the heavenly high priest, but not after the order of Aaron, but it came out of the order of what? Melchizedek. And so you have the fulfillment of coming from Judah there. Now we want to go over to Acts. We'll look at a couple of references there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter does deal with these things with the fulfillment of scripture in Acts chapter 2. And so when we look at Acts 2 verse 29, we're just going to focus on the verse here. Men and brethren, he says, let me freely speak unto you concerning the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that out from the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. So here's the interpretation after the Holy Spirit came and filled, came upon, and he gave them a mental filling on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit indwelt them. Now they begin to, Peter speaks of how Christ raised up David. And so, again, there's some context around this, but it does, there was the fulfillment emphasized again of how Christ came forth from David. One other verse that I have listed here is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. And again, this deals with the fulfillment of that prophecy of one who was at the seed of David. And so he says concerning his son, Jesus Christ, I'm skipping over the first part where it was by the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Scriptures in verse 2. But he says concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came to be, it says literally, he came to be out from the seed of David, according to the flesh. And so by the standard that he was at the seed of David, it was by in his human nature, according to the flesh. And so again, we see the fulfillment of one who would sit upon David's throne. And now when we come to Isaiah chapter 7, we want to go back to Matthew 1 and look at verses 1 through 23. And as we look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this way. It was in this manner. When as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child." And now notice it says, the "up" here, "ek," means out from, as to source, out from the Holy Spirit. "Then Joseph, her husband," and they were considered married when they were engaged and betrothed, it says, "being a righteous man," just or righteous, "and not desirously willing," not wanting to make her a public example, "was determined," when it says minded here, bulamai is a verb that means to be, to determine something. And so the noun form deals with the decree of God. "But he determined to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel from the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, stop fearing." Don't begin, well, it's not even stop. This is don't even begin to fear by this construction in the Greek here. It says, don't begin to fear to take unto thee Mary thy wife. And so he's going to tell him why. "For that which is conceived in her is out from the Holy Spirit." And so that thing, it's a neuter there, that she was conceived in her womb, a human nature. But the person, the personality is going to be when God the Son, as in his person, he joins his person to that holy thing in her womb. That's over in Luke 1:35. "But, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." That is, he's going to be the Savior, Jehovah's Savior. "For he shall," he explains it here, "for he on his part shall save his people from their sins." Now he's addressing this when it says his people, it's dealing with the Jews. He was born a Jew, and he's dealt with Jews during his earthly ministry. "Now all this was done," now notice here, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken directly by the Lord, and it was through the prophet saying." Now we know this was the prophet Isaiah. Notice what he says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." And so there are those who quibble over the word virgin back in Isaiah 7:14. But here, the word virgin in Greek is not means a virgin. And so it is, "a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son," and notice what they'll call his name. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so there you have, again, the prophecy given in the Old Testament, and you have the absolute fulfillment in every way that was spoken of back there in Isaiah. This was true of any other references to the seed, as we've follow it through. Now the next thing we want to notice is in Micah. And so we go back to Micah chapter 5. And when you look at Micah chapter 5, we're going to see that this is, you have, it's going to be in, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so this is years before this was written down concerning where he would be born. So Micah chapter 5, looking at verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out from thee shall be born, shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler." And so when he's going to be a ruler, how's he going to rule? In his human nature. He's going to be born there, but it's in his human nature that he's going to rule, be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from, and I would just translate that, from the days of eternity. And so from the days of eternity, and that deals with his deity. And so in this verse, it is interesting. You have both his humanity as he rules here upon the earth as a man, and yet his goings forth have been out from eternity. And so the days of eternity. And so he is going to be the God-man. Now, where was he born? That's easy to see. We go back over to Matthew chapter 2. And a lot of this is really, we know this, but we're just going to notice that these things were prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled just as they were stated. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem of Judea. Tells you when, in the days of Herod and so forth. Now, as you move down in the context of verses 4 through 6, and this is Herod now, and when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded from them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. So see, they understood it. For thus it is written by the prophet, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out from thee shall come a governor, and shall rule." He's going to rule. He's going to shepherd, is the term here, my people Israel. So they knew that this prophecy, this was where he would be born. Of course, then Herod wants to get rid of him. And so we go over to Luke now, Luke chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 4 through 7. Luke 2, 4 through 7. And so the Lord Jesus, both Joseph and Mary were from Bethlehem. And so they lived up in Nazareth, but their home place was Bethlehem. And so that's where they were taxed or enrolled to be taxed. Verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was out from the house and lineage of David." And so we know Joseph was, he was a son of David in his lineage, but he was to be taxed or to be enrolled with Mary, his espoused or engaged wife, with being great with child. And so Mary, she went up there to be enrolled too. She was also from Bethlehem. And so it didn't fill in, Luke didn't fill us in concerning Mary, but we will see Mary in a moment as to where she was from. Now, you have also, we want to look at some more prophecy. We're going to John the Baptizer now. And so we go back to Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, this is a good place to see that Jesus is Jehovah. There are other places as well, but this is an easy place to see it because John, there's one who is going to come as the forerunner of Jehovah. And so verse 3, Isaiah 40 verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah." Notice it's Jehovah. And if you have a King James, it's a it's all caps, and that is represents Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for who? Our God. And so he is Jehovah. He's also our Elohim. And so this is an anticipation of his coming, but there was a voice crying in the wilderness. Now we see the fulfillment of this. We go over to Matthew's gospel and we'll look there first at Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. And it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent. You repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of, we've translated as it was back there, Jehovah, make his path straight. And so Kurios here represents Jehovah. And he didn't put the rest of the verse down there, but he is our make a way for our God. Now over in Luke, we come to Luke chapter 3. And when we look at Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, again, we have this one who's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, but we have, I think called, gives you the background in verse 1 and in verse 2, but we'll pick up in verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism, repenting to repentance. Now, this would be because of the forgiveness of sins. As it stands written, it's a perfect tense, which means it was written back then, and it's still written there, written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet in verse 4, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of, and we'll translate it Jehovah again, though it's Kurios, Lord, but they're both translate Lord in the English, but make his path straight. And so then it goes on looking at millennial passages. But the one who came, this was John the Baptizer. This was a fulfillment of prophecy there in the Old Testament. Now you have differences in the genealogies, and yet they fulfill scripture. And so I want to turn back into Matthew's gospel once more. And in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew gives a genealogy, and this genealogy is Joseph's genealogy. And these genealogies are different. They're the same in part, but then they're different because there's a change that will take place. And so in verse 16, you'll notice that it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the son of Mary, from whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, when you look at this, I want you to remember Jacob begot Joseph. Keep that in mind. Jacob begot Joseph. And so Joseph is the end. This starts at the beginning, going back to Abraham and moving down through Joseph. And so this is Joseph's genealogy. Now there's going to be a change here when you look at verse 6. And Jesse begat David, the king, and David begat Solomon from her that had been the wife of Uriah. And so we want to go back and take a look at something here. He got it out from Solomon. Well, before we do that, I want to move on down through the context before we do that. Now, when you come down to verse 11, we're skipping down quite a few generations, and it says, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So you have this guy Jeconiah. He was carried off to Babylon. Now there's a change that takes place, and we find back in Jeremiah, Jeremiah writes concerning this guy. His name is Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachim. He has different names, different spellings of his names as he shows up back in Jeremiah. But when we come back to Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 1, you have reference to the being carried off into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And so I'm going to pick up in the middle of the verse where it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, and so forth. They were carried off into captivity. But Jehoiakim, he was a bad, bad fellow. And so we'll go back to 22, and back to chapter 22, and verses 24 through 30. And here he's referred to as Kaniah, but he's the son of Jehoiakim. Some places he referred to as Jehoiachin, though. But he says, Jehovah says, as I live, saith Jehovah, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And he's going to say that he's going to count him to be childless. And so that's where we see this fellow here. As we go on down, I'm just going to drop down to verse 30 for sake of time. But it says, thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man, that is Kaniah, Jehoiachin, so Jeconiah, he says, count him childless. Write him childless. A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So he was a wicked man. Now there were offspring listed in Matthew's genealogy following verse 11, and it goes on down to Jacob, who begat Joseph. And Joseph, we know, was the Lord's stepfather. He was not his father because of the virgin birth. Now I want to move on over to Luke's genealogy in chapter 3, and you have it beginning, and Luke writes backwards. He starts off up with Joseph, it says, and it ends with the Son of God, and so Adam, which was the Son of God. So he's works backwards, so we work differently. Now I do need to point something out in verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. And so this was supposed by the Jews. And so this was supposition. And so they, by their observation, by what it looked like to them, it looked like he was supposed to be the son of Joseph, which was the son of who? It says Heli. Now you see all of these sons down through this list. It says the son of, and this is a special ending on these. It's a genitive ending, which is a descriptive ending, but these are all what we call a genitive of relationship, and so it doesn't. You have to fill in the relationship. Now what did it tell us back over in Matthew 1:16? Jacob, who begat Joseph. And so we don't see this Jacob here. And so you'll notice when it says the son of Joseph, that was supposed to be. He wasn't, but he was supposed. That was the supposition. But he was the son. Now you have to determine the relationship. He wasn't the son of Heli. He was the son of who? Jacob. And so this, I would change this, the son, when it says son, he's the son-in-law. And so this is the relationship here. Now the rest of these can all be sons of, but this was, Luke records it as he sees it here, as he was supposed to be. But he's the son-in-law of Heli, we could say, because that's different. And you begin to work your way down, and from verse 24 all the way down to verse 30 through 30 and down into 31, you have, it's all different than in Matthew's gospel. But I want to look at verse 31. And so it goes on, it gives all the son of, the son of, the son of. But notice when it comes down to the end of the verse, you have this Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of who? David. Now over in Matthew chapter 1, we saw that it was the son, that it was through Solomon. And so Joseph came through Solomon, but by the time you got down to Jeconiah, you don't find Jeconiah or Kaniah or Jehoiachin. You don't find this individual in this list. God said, write him childless. He had offspring. They're listed in Matthew, but here he's going through Mary's genealogy. And so this is not, this is a different genealogy, but it was a fulfillment to prophecy. And so it did, the Lord Jesus was David's offspring, but not through Solomon, but through Solomon's half brother, whatever, Nathan, another son of David. And so this is where Nathan falls in at this point. And so it's different from Matthew 1:6 and the change that counting him, writing him childless in verse 11 and so forth. This is, and so it's through Nathan. And so as you move on down through there, through this context now, when, as it's working backwards, all of those above are those who followed through Nathan's line. And it came up through the one who was, we could say the daughter of Heli, because it's the son-in-law. It's not the son of Heli's. And so anyway, there's a difference there. And so when the Lord, and again, it matched up with what was promised back in Jeremiah concerning Jeconiah. And yet David had a son and Solomon sat on the throne, but the seed didn't come through Solomon because the seed was coming through Jeconiah. He was counted childless. And so God didn't count him as the seed. He doesn't fall into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And so it came through Nathan, but it was the son of David. And so that's very clear. And so again, these promises concerning the Lord's birth, when you go through all of the promises in the Old Testament, the prophecies, they were fulfilled exactly as they were stated though. And so, the Lord was born of a virgin, and being born of a virgin, it had to be, there was no way that he came, through Joseph anyway at the beginning of this list. Now we come to many other prophecies from the Old Testament that are fulfilled. You have the fulfillment of prophecies concerning the Lord's crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. There are many scriptures in the Old Testament. This is a listing of some of them though that we have here. And so you have prophecies concerning the Lord's death and events that lead up to it. And you have a betrayal by a friend. And so we can go back to Psalm 41 and Psalm 41 verses 9 and 30. And this is a Psalm of David, but it says, yea, when he says, my own familiar friend or a man of my peace, literally, but he says, in whom I trusted, he'd had hopes in this individual, which did eat from my bread, hath lifted up his heel. And so he's magnified himself, lifted up his heel against me. And so this again goes back to a friend who did this to him. And so we'll go on over to the next, to verse 30. And, hang on.
Zechariah 11.
Oh, I'm in the wrong place. No, I saw 9. I saw comma. My eyes weren't seeing good. And I knew it didn't sound right. You have the 30 pieces of silver. Sorry about that. I didn't know that, but I just saw a comma instead of a semicolon. But over in Zechariah 27, verses 3 through 9, you have...
No. Look up again. Zechariah 11:12.
Yeah, okay, Zechariah 11:12. Sorry. Okay, 11:12 yeah. It is. Yeah. And he's, but it says, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And so that was the thing that was prophesied. And now we go over to John's gospel. And as we come to John chapter 13, you have Judas. He's going to leave and fulfill his dastardly deed. And it's, and so 13 and verse 18. I speak not about you all. He's not speaking generally concerning them all. He says, I factually know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. And so here you have the scripture going back to Psalm 41, verse 9. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And so you have the fulfillment. This is taking place with Judas Iscariot. And then as we move on, I need to read verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes to be, that whenever it is come to pass, you may believe that I am, not that I am he, but that I am, because he knows, and he knows who this is going to be, who is going to betray him, and so forth. Now, going back to Matthew 27, verses 3 and 9, there you do see the 30 pieces of silver. And so we know that Judas sold him, he betrayed him for money, 30 pieces of silver. And so we look at verse 3 to begin with. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, he repented. Now the word repent here, there's another word, metanoia, that has the idea to change your mind. He didn't change his mind. This is a term, metamelami, which means he regretted. He regretted himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And so he betrayed, said he betrayed innocent blood. He knew what he was doing. Satan entered into him and he fulfilled what Satan wanted him to do. But he took the 30 pieces of silver then in verse 9, and he cast it there in the temple. In verse 5, he cast him down. Chief priests didn't know what to do, so they bought this field. And then verse 9, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they from the sons of Israel did value. And that goes back to, again, to into the an Old Testament fulfillment. Now, Jeremiah may very well have said this, but it is attributed, he quotes back to Zechariah 11:13. And so this is the only place it says that it was spoken. And so Jeremiah, we can assume, spoke it. It's not a contradiction here, mm-hmm. nor a mistake as we look at it. And so you have the betrayal, but it was by a friend. Now, he was, you go on and you have some very, very plain, very clear descriptions of what took place as the Lord was taken, and as he was in his trials, and before he went to the cross, they did many things that were fulfilled. And you have Old Testament scriptures that are very clear, very plain as to what would take place. And these things were in context. The New Testament tells us that these things were related to the fulfillment of scripture. And so when these things took place, they were exactly as they were stated previously. And so we can't get into those any further than we are now. So we will come back next week, Lord willing, and pick up with the fact that he was in the small Roman 2. We'll pick up there next time. So we'll have to close. But just want to remind you again, when we look at Scripture, how do you take it? You take it in context. You take it literally. Now, in the Old Testament, there were things that were spoken in prophecy. We know that they were spoken in prophecy through the fulfillment in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit knew what was that these things would be fulfilled in the New Testament in a different context sometimes, but dealing with context with one who was to come and what would take place in the future. And so they're fulfilled down to the detail. And so when we move on to some of these prophecies, we'll see that they go through step by step things that took place. And again, it would be impossible for these things to be fulfilled if the Word of God wasn't true, and if you couldn't depend upon it. Man couldn't have made these statements on their own and had them fulfilled many centuries later in many instances. So with that, we'll close. Father, we're thankful again for your goodness to us and for your provision of your Word. We're thankful that when we look at it, that we can take it for what it says literally in context. And when the Holy Spirit illumines our mind to it, we do come to a place where we can know it. And as we study it and more, we can come to understand it, and that we can, when it applies to us, we can live it even and come to really know it. But we're thankful again as we look at things pertaining to your Son as we've been looking at it this evening. We're thankful again that these things were fulfilled, and as they were fulfilled accurately in every way, yet when we consider prophecies that haven't been fulfilled, we don't have the license to interpret them any way we want to, but we know that they will be fulfilled literally, just as these other prophecies that we've been looking at. And so we're grateful again that we can depend upon you and that your Word is truth. Thankful for that now. I ask for your rest and blessing as we move through the rest of the night and through the week. Again, just thankful that we are those who share together as those who are in your family because of the work of your Son. So we thank you for that now. Amen.